This morning, we're going to continue a series we've been doing on the seven deadly sins. And today, we're going to talk about a sin, I guess a word that's not all that common, though I'm going to guess the sin is called avarice. And to look at it, we're going to first meditate on the scriptures and look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I'm going to be reading verses 6 to 16. You can follow this text along inside your, you can follow it inside your bulletin. It's printed there. Let's pray before we read together. Almighty God, we thank you for this day, for a day where you grant us hearing. In the midst of all the changing words of this generation, we pray that we would now be able to hear the eternal word that doesn't change and respond to it as we ought, with faith, understanding, and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul writes and says this, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we had food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Jesus Christ, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no other has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and might forever. Amen." You see a title like avarice, unbridled desire, and I imagine there are some people, because etymologically the word may be kind of distant from us, who go, "Whew, you know, there's some of these, you know, five, you know, like three of the seven I've thought, I need to be busy that Sunday." But avarice, what's that anyway? What is avarice? What is that? What were they talking about? What was the early church talking about when they began to articulate this idea of avarice? Well, I think it's incredibly relevant for us. For one reason, most of us, I think, live in North America. North America, the wealthiest society in the history of the world. Demographers tell us that 70% of the world's wealth is held by 5% of the people. And believe it or not, though you probably don't feel like you have enough, the fact is, almost all of us, in fact, veritably all of us, even those who are struggling, are pretty close up to that 5%. In a world where, for example, I recently read in the New York Times that Nike pays Michael Jordan more than all 18,000 of their Indonesian workers combined. We see wealth in this place like nobody's ever seen. Now, you were going, yes, I'm not Michael Jordan. No, absolutely not. I don't think any of us are. But the fact is, there still are a few of us who could not say, there are very few of us who, if pressed, could not say to the question, "Yes, but could you live more simply? Could you be more generous?" Let's face it, most of us, very frankly, could be. It's simply the fact that we don't. Now, avarice is a rich word in that it has several words kind of rolled up into it. It means several things. Avarice is the selfishness expressed in covetousness. That is, desiring what other people have that you don't have. Avarice is covetousness. But avarice is also the selfishness that is wrapped up in hoarding. Hoarding. That is, having more than you need and refusing to think about sharing with people who have less than you. Avarice is also the selfishness expressed in greed. That is, having whatever you have, but always wanting more. So avarice is all those things. It's covetousness, it's hoarding, it's greed, all those things expressed in the human heart. Now, here's the problem with avarice. There still are some of you going, "Phew, I'm so glad I don't struggle with this." You are. You know why? Because here is what makes avarice one of the most deadly of the sins. You don't know you have a problem. In fact, the hallmark of having a problem with avarice, the hallmark of having a problem with greed is exactly that. You don't think you have a problem with greed or your possessions. So if right now you're saying, "Oh, you don't understand, I have absolutely no problem," you probably have a problem. And do you know who we get this from? Jesus Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says this, and it's very stark and pointed the way he puts it. This is in Luke chapter 12. He says, "Watch out for greed." Isn't that interesting? Watch out for greed. "For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Watch out for greed. "For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And then he used an illustration and he said, "You know what? Your eyes are the lamp of your body. And if your eyes go dark, you can't see." And he said, that's the way greed is. What does he mean? In other words, if you're greedy, greed and avarice keep you from seeing. Very few of us ask questions about money. Very few of us have a conscience that goes, "Oh no, I have too much. I can't live with myself." You just don't see it. We're blind to it. We don't think about it. We don't ask the questions. Greed makes us blind. And Jesus' point, and I'm going to use that as our way of looking at what Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, is first of all this. Avarice doesn't see, and what the truth I want you to see is this. Your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Notice what Paul writes to Timothy. Timothy, a young pastor, starting churches, and he writes to him, and notice what he says in that 7th verse. He says, "Look, to be godly and content, that is to know God and to have joy in your life, that is the greatest riches anybody can ever have." Period. That's really what it means to be rich eternally. And then he goes on to say, and he quotes the book of Ecclesiastes, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it." Actually, Stickman Jones has a song they sing that I'm very fond of that quotes the book of Ecclesiastes, where it says this very thing: "Naked I came into this world, and naked I'm sure to depart." So Paul reminds him of this. He says, "Look, let's think. Okay, yes, the light is turned off. Yes, greed makes us dark. But hey, let's turn the light on for a second, okay? Let's switch it on and let's ask the question, what do you know? Well, I know I didn't bring anything into the world. And I know I'm not taking anything out." You know, the rich, what did they ask the question at the rich lady's funeral? You know, how much did she leave? And the answer is everything. You know, you come into the world without anything and you leave the world without anything. And Paul continues, and he says this: "But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." Now, let me open that up a little bit for you, cut you a little bit of a break. The word clothing there is the word covering, and it probably means not just food, but the idea of not just clothing, but a place to live. In other words, if we've got shelter and clothes and food, that is, yes, we have needs. And they are very real. They're needs. But he says, if we have those things, Paul's challenge is, we're content just having that. And then he goes on and pushes this, and this is where I really want us to reflect. People who want to get rich fall into temptation. Stop right there. People who want to get rich. But wait, you haven't seen my new video. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, what's he telling us? Well, he's saying basically this. If you're driven by a desire, not just to invest wisely, not to take care of your kids in college, but if behind it all, there's a desire, I want to be rich, and I'm not content with what I have. He said, you're falling into temptation and a trap. And it's a trap because it can wreck your faith. And not only can it wreck your faith, but it can wreck your life. I was just read a book this week by a New Testament scholar named Craig Blomberg, A Biblical Theology of Possessions. And he makes a fairly stark statement of biblical analysis. For every 10 warnings on greed in the Bible, there is one for sexual sin. For every 10 warnings on greed or money in the Bible, and I love this with churches and organized religion, people get, you know, there's a lot of corruption, a lot of money hungry, you know, TV preachers and this sort of thing, and we've become shaken by this, and you often hear from parishioners or from people in the church who go, we should talk about more important things. I dare you to read a gospel and say something that silly. Read Jesus Christ and say something that utterly silly. 10 to 1, he talks about what a heart problem is. 10 to 1, he talks about what a scandal it is in your heart and in your life. And I have a friend who frequently says, and he puts it this way, if I, as a minister, talked about avarice, if I talked about greed, if I talked about hoarding and money as much as Jesus Christ did, I would be without a job. So here, I'm just doing it today, okay, because I need my security. 10 to 1. Now, here is the nature of the problem. And remember what Paul is telling us, if I may put it in Jesus' words. Life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Here's the problem. Where do you draw the line? How do you know whether you're being greedy or not? I mean, it's pretty easy to know a lot of those other commandments. Adultery, you know, you don't just get surprised and go, hey, wait a minute, you're not my wife. What's going on here? You know, I mean, you pretty much know when you're committing most sins. You know, this isn't my money I'm spending. Wow. You know, I mean, you know when you're committing. But how do you know when you're committing the sin of avarice or the sin of greed? Well, remember what Jesus said about the dark lamp? First of all, you don't know because you don't ever think about it. You hardly ever think about it. It just doesn't come up. Doesn't pop into your mind. But not only that, there are a lot of complications that I think that are brought on by the culture we live in, the context of our lives. There are many evangelical Christians. You've got your little envelopes and you've trained yourself to give your set amount and you go, there, I've got my 10%. I've given my 10% to the church or to the poor or for people who have need. Isn't this great that I'm doing this? Oh, God has made me so generous. And you write that check and then basically, now I can do whatever I want with the rest of my money and not be greedy. Are you sure about that? Is it that simple? I just do this and then I can spend everything else on myself and not be guilty of the sin of greed. You see, it's complicated. Let's face it. There are, when you look at these verses and what Paul says about human need and the Christian heart and how it needs to be different, have you really let that soak into your heart in a way that's really changed you so that you're different from the world? Are you? Most of the people at In Town are professionals of one sort or another. And I know there's some people who have real jobs, you know, you work with your hands and you do other things, but there are a lot of people, the vast majority demographically, are in what they, you know, they say professionals. And here's the problem with being a professional. If you're a professional, you've always got somebody beneath you, and you've always got somebody above you. There's always somebody above you, generally speaking. There's somebody, you know, lower on you unless you're young and starting out. You know, you stick around for a while, there's somebody beneath you. And you remember how they eat, you know, what it was like when you had to eke by where they are. And now it's better. But by golly, there's somebody just beyond you. And really, contentment is not going to come until you get there. And you know what? What you discover as you get older, if you get successful, is as long as there's somebody on the other side of you, that never changes. There's always still this sense of there's not going to be contentment in my life until I've got that. And you can, oh, listen, you can spreadsheet it. You can throw your children in and your need for that. You can throw it all in there. But the fact is, you never get free of it because there's just another rung in front of you that says, there, that will be enough. You never get there and go, enough. Oh, doesn't the water feel good? The book of Ecclesiastes, again, chapter 5, puts it this way. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. I would love to have a good old-fashioned testimony meeting right now and have people go, I'm satisfied. You know, we'd just be sitting here probably in silence. could hear a pin drop. I came across a story. A friend of mine tells this story. And when I first heard him tell the story from church history, I was offended. I thought it was stupid. And the more I hear it, the more I realize how powerful it is in getting at this idea of how challenging it is to really get it in your heart that your life does not consist of the abundance of your possessions. The story is this way. In 1635, there was a man who was a businessman in Boston. He was a member of the First Congregational Church of Boston. There were probably two in 1635, but he was there at the first. And he was disciplined. That is, the elders of the church brought him up on charges of living a scandalous life. He was suspended from partaking of communion, though he later repented and was restored. But this was the sin he was disciplined for. He was disciplined, his name was Robert Cain, and he was disciplined for the sin of greed. And what he had done was this. In his business, he had begun charging people 6% interest in profit. And you go, now wait a minute, How stupid. How dare they? What is this? Are you a communist? You know, I can hear it. What, you know, that's what I thought. Commie, what do you mean by that? Here's the point. They had gotten together as a church. Believers had come together and they had said, you know what? The Bible is just dripping with warnings about greed. It's dripping with it. It's dripping about how we set our hearts on this world. We need to come together and help each other in this time. And in this place, what's reasonable? What can we justify before the world? And together, they mutually agreed 4%. Now, again, I'm not remotely suggesting that's what we should do. In fact, it's economy is pretty complicated now. But what they were basically saying was this, and I admire them for it. How much is enough? And let's help each other and hold one another accountable. Now, if you're going, oh, I am so glad that's not happening here. Let me just say, who are you accountable to? This is a church that's had people who you've been in groups for years. And I want to ask you, have you ever really tried to hold one another accountable with the way you use your possessions? The way you use your money? We don't like to talk about that. And so there's the question I think Robert Cain and the First Congregational Church of Boston ask is, to whom are you accountable? To whom do you look? Now, their justification came from reading Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, which says this, let your way of life be without greed. Let your way of life be without greed. And here's the interesting thing about that. In the Greek language, and we miss this in English, even we Southerners who have no excuse. In the Greek language, there's a difference between a singular second-person pronoun, you. You know, you meaning just you, and you all, y'all. We have a y'all, but there's not a Southern edition of the NIV. So we never catch the y'alls that are embedded within the text. But Hebrews 13:5 is a y'all. And what it says is let y'all's life be without greed. And what's the writer of Hebrews saying? He's saying, don't you understand? You've got to get together to see this. You've got to come into one another's lives to strengthen one another, to really live in such a way that you're free from greed. It won't happen any other way. Now, let me just give a point of application. One of the challenges the leaders of the church have been issuing to InTown is to say, we need to plug our lives into deeper community with one another. We need these things we're calling community groups. Whatever or however you do it, basically the New Testament over and over and over says, you can't just pop into church and get this Christianity thing on your own. You have got to be in relationships that are close. You've got to be connected with people who not only care about you and love you, but they know you. You know, you can know 100 people, but you can't know them well. We're talking about a way of saying, how do we know each other well? So that you can honestly say, you know what, in this area of my life, I've not only prayed about it and talked about it with my spouse, but there are other people I've talked to about it. And I'm seeking to know what God wants for me. Have you gotten a deep realization in your heart of what it means to say, you know what? Not just as an aphorism, but my life does not consist. It does not inherit. It does not get its value, its worth, its beauty, or its dignity from my possessions. Has that sunk into your heart? Test. How do you treat people who have more money than you do? Do you inherently look up to them and want to suck up to them? Get their mojo all over you? Oh, this is a successful person. Do you? Or do you despise them and go, oh, you shallow, vain, rich person? So either way, it shows you don't have a deep sense of richness in the gospel and out of God's love for you, because the gospel never makes you condescend and it never makes you suck up. It frees you from both. Test. How do you treat people who have less than you? Do you go, don't get too close? You have less. Do you look down your nose at a poor person and go, oh, obviously, you're dumb? In other words, do you have a righteousness of your own that you hold over that person? Are you free from avarice? And do you know what it is to find your treasure in Christ? All right. Your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. And it continues to say not only that, therefore, you need to discover what it means to take hold of real life. If life isn't found in being a rich person, if life isn't found in being a person who's just got everything you've always wanted, where is it? And so Paul says to Timothy in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And what he specifically talks about, and if you can follow there, in verse 12, he goes back to an event in Timothy's life. Fight the good faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Do you know what this refers to? I'm pretty sure most scholars would say that even though Timothy is a minister and there would have been a time of ordination where he was set apart as a pastor and a minister, it's probably going much further to the time where Timothy was received into the church as a Christian. Somebody who was an adult, came to believe in Jesus Christ, and he was baptized and brought into the church in a public ceremony. And what we know of the early church is basically when that happened, in a culture where emperor worship was driving everything, people had to say, Curius Caesar, Caesar is Lord. My ultimate allegiance is the government and its power and our culture. That was required of a Roman citizen. Christians had a counterculture where they said, no, Jesus Curius, Jesus is Lord. And that is the origin of what we call the Apostles' Creed. And that's why the Apostles' Creed is always said at the time of baptism. It goes back to this earliest seed. Timothy probably would have said something like the Apostles' Creed as a way of saying, yes, Jesus is ultimate reality. Now, Paul is saying, now here's this guy who's, the text will later call him a man of God. He's a leader. He's considered the mature. And yet he says to him, Timothy, it all goes back In other words, the way you grow as a Christian is getting what you got at the beginning. Don't ever forget what you made at the beginning. The confession you made at the beginning. The basic reality of the good confession that Jesus is your ultimate treasure. That Jesus and all He's done, what we see happening on the cross, here is God not only taking your guilt upon Himself and destroying it, not only dying the death that you owe, because you know you sin. You know you can't know God. You know you don't know Him. But at the same time, living the life you owe and saying, come to me and my righteousness is yours. He said, Timothy, that's the treasure. Don't ever forget it. If you're going to fight the good fight of faith, you got to remember where the treasure is. That's where it is. You won't find it anywhere else. Now, let me just say this. If you're here this morning and you go, wow, you know, I'm a greedy person. Let me just say, you've got to take hold of this life if you want to be freed from the power of greed and avarice. And taking hold of that life is an acknowledgement that this is not a good, you know, you say, I'm a good moral person. We're not talking about a morality that you can produce. You can't. You will try and you'll fail. The Bible calls it eternal life. That is a life, your life is not eternal. It's limited. You came into time in time. You're not an eternal dewdrop. There was a time when you didn't exist and now you do exist. We're talking about a gift where God Himself, through His Spirit, as you come and confess Jesus Christ, will come into your life. And there's a new life. There's a new principle in your heart outside of you. You have to look outside of yourself to God. Humble yourself and say, please, I see my sin. I see my need. I hear this message about Christ and I open myself up to it. Maybe you're not ready to cross the line, but you begin to open yourself up to it. And as you call on Him, you're going to begin to realize there's a footstep in the hallway. There's really somebody there. And He really works. And He can literally change your heart. He can take what's old and He can literally make it new. He can free you. He can change you. And just like I'm experiencing, you know, a new life principle, like a weed, you know, under the concrete, it can break and displace anything. It can break and displace anything. And what He says is, take hold of it and don't ever let go of it. You know, I've been reading the Chronicles of Narnia with my children, and we recently read the story, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. These are fantasies that they're Christian allegories, really, written by C.S. Lewis. And one of his stories, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there's a character I've really come to love named Eustace Clarence Scrub. Eustace is a product of snobby little schools, who's a selfish, mean, rotten little kid, something none of us can identify with. Eustace, that was attempted a joke, sorry. Eustace and his friends find themselves on a place called Dragon Island. They're on a journey in Narnia, this magical place. And they find themselves shipwrecked on Dragon Island. Presumably there are dragons there. And what Lewis does is he takes the medieval idea of a dragon. A dragon is defined by the fact that not only is he thick-skinned and mean and gnarly, but a dragon hoards gold. And Eustace goes and he sees that the dragon has died and all of his gold is there for the taking. And so Eustace, this greedy little kid, goes in and he begins to put the gold on. And when he goes to sleep. And when he wakes up, his desire for the gold, his avarice, his greed has transformed him into a dragon. And that's basically a picture of what greed does to all of us. It gets in our nature. I mean, it gets in your gut. It gets in your heart. And you're anybody who threatens your well-being or threatens your pathway, you will, you know, just like a medieval dragon, you know, you'll eat them. You would flame them from your nostrils without giving it a second thought. It dragons you. So Eustace becomes a dragon. Finally, he begins to see his need because he knows he's a boy and not a dragon. And Aslan, the Christ figure, this great lion who represents Christ, comes to him, the dragon, and he tells him these great words. He says, undress, undress. And so Eustace does what a lot of you are probably trying to do. He thinks of a snake shedding its skin, and so he begins to dig with his dragon claws and pull his hide off. And he pulls the skin off, and he pulls the scales off, and lays them in a pile, and he's just so thrilled that he's finally pulling off his dragonness and laying it down. And he's going to get in this beautiful cleansing pool of water, and as he goes, he looks at his foot, and there's another layer of skin, dragon skin, right there beneath the old layer. So he digs again, and he says, "I peel it off like a banana." And he pulls it off. He pulls it off all again. He goes to get in the water. And there's the claw again. And then Aslan says, "I must undress you." And Lewis writes, and he said, "When he began to scratch, I thought the claw had pierced my heart." And only then is Eustace completely undressed, bathed in the pool, and given new clothes. And he knows the joy of what it is. He says, "It was delicious to be a child again." This is exactly what conversion is. That's why Paul takes Timothy there. That's the promise of the gospel, is that there is one whose love and power can, yes, of course it's frightening to think about, "Oh, okay, I'll take up a cross and follow Jesus. Sure. Oh, sure. I'll give up my lifestyle and follow him." Of course it's terrifying. You're going to scream when he pierces your heart. But only he can make you new. See, this is the beauty of the gospel. If he's who he says he is, then there is no other lion. There is no other stream to drink from. He and he alone is it. Now, if you're not a Christian, wrestle with that. Ask him, "Peel me, make me new." But notice that these are words to Timothy. And if you're here this morning, you're a believer. Maybe you've been around a long time in the church or the Christian faith. Notice that this is something that this basic reality of the gospel is something that is held out for the whole of his life. Verse 14, "I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is, for the whole of your Christian life, you need to find your treasure in Christ and not anywhere else. This is something, and he gives them a very simple path, and this is an application here for Christian people. You need to flee, and you need to pursue. You need to flee greed, and you need to pursue righteousness. There are people here today, right now, you are miserable. You have pierced your life with greed. You can think back to a time when you had a vibrant relationship with Christ. And right now, you're busy, and it's cold. And you have pierced your life with grief. You've pierced your life with indecision. You have pierced your life. Your heart has become cold. You look down and you don't just see crow's feet. You see dragon claws. There's an old skin forming in you. And the reason is, you've not been fleeing from what the world embraces when it comes to avarice and money and hoarding and greed and covetousness. You've let your heart go. And that's why he says to Timothy, "Don't you understand? For the rest of your life, you have to treat greed. You have to treat the love of money just like you do danger." Look, does anybody have to tell you, if you hear a gun go, what do? You run. And that's what he says. You've got to flee and pursue righteousness. There's a sense in which you're always taking evasive action. You're always thinking. You're always praying. You're always being careful. And you're always seeking to run after and know Christ. Flee and pursue. Some of you right now, your heart is cold with God. Either because you've been pursuing without fleeing. Or maybe you've been fleeing without pursuing. Or maybe you've been doing neither. But you've got to do both. Christ has got to be your treasure. You've got to turn away from these things. Seek in your Christian relationships to go deeper and be free. And let me just say one last thing, and then I'm done. Not only does this text show us that our life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. Therefore, secondly, you need to take hold of life. If you've never done it before, if you've been a Christian your whole life, Paul could say to Timothy, "Man of God, take hold of life." Hey, woman of God, man of God, is there a real sense right now with integrity you can say, "I am taking hold of his life and I'm following him. I'm running away from these things and I'm going to pursue him with my substance, my stewardship." But thirdly, your life does not consist of your possessions. Secondly, therefore, take hold of life. Thirdly, show the world what this life is about. Show the world that this life is real life. And you know, it's to my shame that I make this, but you know what overwhelmed me about this text when I first meditated on it? here in 1 Timothy 6, when he talks about Timothy making this good confession in verse 12, he then charges him and he says, verse 13, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Jesus Christ, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command. Do you know what he's saying there? What is he saying? He's talking about your decision to be a Christ follower. He then is charging him in the name of Christ and the life that he lived. And he's specifically talking about the life that he lived in the presence of Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, the man who was his judge, a man who had thrown his lot and had said, I'll tell you where life is. Life is in power. Life is in pleasure. Life is in living for yourself, not for other people. Look at Jesus Christ. He lived out the good confession and he says, I charge you in that name. Be different. Show it. Live it. Let me ask you something. Does your life, if you're a Christian, let me ask you, are you showing that you have really taken hold of a life within you that makes you different, that's changed you? Do you know that studies show that in North America, Christians, evangelical Christians, give an average of 3% of their income to the poor, to churches total? Do you know that most people today, when asked, are you spiritual or are you religious? They always say, well, I want to be spiritual. Why? Because when they look inside churches and when they see what churches are like and they see what Christians are like, they don't look there and go, aha, life. Jerome Barr is a professor at Covenant Theological Seminary. I recently read something that shocked me with its power, but he said, the average unchurched person in America is convinced that Christians hate them. What confession do you hold in front of the world that compellingly says, here is life, and this life is for you? Is it shown not only in love and in kindness and gentleness and in welcome to all people, but is it shown in generosity? Is your pocketbook open? Is your home open? Is your time available? Are you different? Have you taken hold of that life and are you showing it to the world? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that anyone who believes in Jesus Christ can take our model and our inspiration not from one another and our failings, but for the fact that this is real and true because he made the good confession. He lived the life. He brought the treasure of your kingdom into the world. And it's real and it's there. And my prayer for each person here today is that they would know what it is to see that what the world, you know, what most of the culture says is life, is abundance, life to the full, abundant life, isn't. That it's elusive and evasive, ephemeral, phantasmic and unreal. And I pray that the life that Jesus Christ brought into the world, the treasure that he brought, the one who said, to know me is to know life, who said, I came that you might have life and life more abundantly, that we would not only see it, but that each one of us, some for the first time, some rubbing the sleep out of our eyes again, would take hold of the only life that is life and the only security that is security. Form us to live lives that are loving, generous, and free. We pray in Jesus' name.